I'm going to read our sermon passage for this evening and then pray for God's illumination. If you would turn to John chapter 2, you'll find our sermon text there. John chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11 this evening. Again, reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, John chapter 2. Give your attention once again, for this is the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. This is the final rule of your faith and your life. So give your attention to it this evening. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless also the preaching of it. And let's go to him in prayer to ask his blessing this evening. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us. And Lord, we pray that you would open up your word to us tonight. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be shaped by it, that our lives would be transformed, and Lord, that we would celebrate the goodness of the gospel once again. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people of God, if you were here this morning, we looked at a text that dealt with the birth of Jesus Christ and what happened right after the birth of Jesus Christ. And we saw that before Jesus Christ ever did or say anything, he was already a controversial figure, and he was already at work in the world. And here in John chapter 2, however, we see Jesus and his first public miracle, his first act in his public ministry. This wedding at Cana of Galilee is the first of the signs, as John's gospel tells us. And so this is how Jesus starts off his ministry, with this wonderful miracle at this wedding. And one of the things you need to know about John's gospel that's so fascinating is John loves to recount the things in his gospel by connecting the ordinary with the extraordinary. John shows us Jesus in these regular, normal places, doing regular, normal things. But into that, he shows how Jesus has brought something entirely new into the ordinary. John's gospel shows us that Jesus is transforming things that are normal, that are ordinary, because in Jesus, you see, heaven has come to earth. And so one of the main burdens of John's gospel is to relay to us this awesome reality that heaven has entered into earth. And it's such good news to realize that this evening. You and I are human beings. We long for eternity. We long for heaven. We long for paradise. We long to be in a place where we are with God and without sin. And John's gospel in every way is trying to show that in Jesus that has come to us. In Jesus that reality is yours and mine. And so this evening we find heaven and earth so tightly woven together in Jesus' ministry. What is routine, a wedding, is the perfect place for Jesus to disclose that which is not routine. That a whole new order has come to earth. And so John's gospel shows us that tonight, because water, you see, is turned to wine. And it's very clear in John's gospel too, and no less in John chapter 2 here, that symbolism is very key. That is, John is not reporting just mere historical details of a mere historical occurrence. It is historical. It did happen. But John had to choose what he recorded, because he left out a lot of things that he could have put in here, didn't he? When you think about this wedding, we're not told who's being wed. We don't even know whose wedding it is. We're not told how it came to be that Jesus and his mother and his disciples were invited. We're told nothing about who officiated the wedding. We're not told precisely where it was in Cana of Galilee. There's so much here that's just not told us at all. And so we have to focus in on, why did John give us the details here that he gave to us? What are we supposed to glean from this? So much is not said that you would expect to be said if somebody was just merely reporting data. Instead, though, what we find are that the things told to us reveal to us the glory of Jesus. This is told to us in verse 11. If you looked at that last verse, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. You see, that's the purpose of this text. Jesus is manifesting his glory here, the glory of God. And with this in mind, then, we shouldn't run too fast by the opening words. For right off the bat, John is really showing us his point. Verse 1 tells us, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And with this in mind, when we think about the third day, when you add up the other 4 days accounted for in chapter 1, the third day refers to the seventh day in the week. And thus it is the seventh day that Jesus turns water into wine. And in reporting this, I submit to you that John is already pointing forward to the resurrection of Christ with the third day language. And then, in context, the third day is significant because it's pointing us forward to the new creation. John is saying Jesus is bringing about a new creation on the third day. When he raises up from the dead, death is defeated. We're in a completely new world order now, where death doesn't win. Death doesn't get the last word. John is already pointing us forward to these realities. Jesus is showing here that in him there is a massive cosmic change. And yet, this massive cosmic change, as we said earlier, is in the ordinary setting of a wedding reception, with these ordinary objects of stone jars, water, and wine. I heard one theologian say it once, that God always wants to grant newness of life in the common places where we live. God always wants to grant newness of life in the common places where we live. He's not aloof to the very ordinary realities that you and I swim in each and every day. In fact, it's in those places where God wants to work his transformation and work his redemptive plans, right in those ordinary things. And we see that here again in this wedding. If you look at verse 2, we learn that Jesus was invited to the wedding, and we see the main problem of this text. And it is a pretty significant social faux pas here. Verse 3 tells us that the wine ran out at this wedding. That's exactly what you don't want to have happen when you're throwing a wedding. Back then, or even in our day, you don't want to run out of wine. And this is the main problem here. And we see that the mother of Jesus simply states the problem to Jesus. Jesus kind of has this interesting reply. It kind of is grating on our modern ears. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" But don't look too far into that. Jesus isn't being rude to his mother. In fact, he very much dignifies his mother at the cross. This was kind of a common way of referring to a woman in the time. It wasn't a disrespectful comment that Jesus is making. And Jesus' point here, though, to his mom, is that his hour has not yet come for him to reveal himself as the resurrected Messiah. That's what he is saying here. And so Mary, his mother, has this wonderful response where he says, "Do whatever he tells you." Sometimes, as I've worked with some pastoral interns in the past and they come across a problem, you know, what should I tell people to do? Tell them to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. It's usually kind of a safe backdrop You can always fall on when you don't know what to say. Do whatever Jesus wants you to do is usually really safe. And that's what we see said here. And in fact, it is great wisdom in that line. But you know the story, right? So there's no wine here. But what I want us to focus in on is how Jesus manifests his glory with this wedding and with this problem of the wine running out. It's not just that Jesus solves the problem here. What I really want us to see tonight is that Jesus solves this problem with extravagance. And it really shows us that God, in his economy, is a God of abundance and not scarcity. God does not simply meet problems with solutions. God meets problems with overabundance of goodness. And that's what we see in Jesus' ministry here. Our text tells us there were these 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That is a lot of liquid in those jars. This is no small bottle of wine or something like that. These are huge, huge jars. And Jesus tells the servants to fill them up with water. And so they fill them up to the brim. Notice the text wants us to know. They fill them all the way to the top so that they're all full, 20, 30 gallons. And as you know, it comes back as wine. And so then the whole problem is solved, but it's solved in a very striking way. Jesus provides more wine than anyone could drink at any wedding. And not only that, it's not just wine here. Notice it's choice wine. It's good wine. The master of the feast is shocked by this wine. You know, and some have tried to parse this out math-wise. If you think about wine and you think about the cost of good wine, you know, 5 bottles of wine today equals 1 gallon. So if you're just kind of doing the metrics here, 5 bottles of wine equals 1 gallon, and each of these jars was 20 to 30 gallons. And a supreme choice wine can cost well over $100 for one bottle. Some over $1,000 for one bottle. And here you have 20 to 30 gallons, 6 jars of it. You potentially have 180 gallons of the best wine available, and that's potentially 900 bottles of expensive and choice wine. Have you ever been to a party like this? 900 bottles. I mean, you see these galas on TV, perhaps for a dignitary. They don't even have 900 bottles of choice wine. It is an overabundance. It's an overflowing supply, and it comes last. Beloved in the Lord, there's no poor wine to be served with Jesus at this wedding. Jesus supplies what is desperately lacking, and in keeping with who he is, he's the one that supplies it in abundance. He's a God that pours himself out to us fully. Later in John's Gospel, in John chapter 10, Jesus tells the disciples, "I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly." Have it abundantly. It's not, saints, that Jesus just saves you by a thread and gives you a little piece of himself, enough to just get you out of death and hell. God gives his entire self to you, and he is eternal. He is unchanging. He invites you into an eternal life with him. The wine here is to recall to our minds the Old Testament imagery regarding the promises of God. God in the Old Testament, through his prophets, prophesied that you and I and all of God's people would one day feast with him. Jeremiah 31, God said to his people there that they would be like a watered garden and languish no more. The young women will rejoice and dance. The young men and the old men shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance. That's Jeremiah 31. Again, in Isaiah 25, God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." This is what's promised you and I. God is not a God of scarcity. God is not one who lacks, but rather all things are His, and He gives all good things to you and I. Jesus is communicating here in John chapter 2 that there is a feast to come. And it's not like our feast. It's not like our regular celebratory feast, as good as those are. Jesus is clearly communicating here that His is going to blow those away. Far and away. He has an overabundance for us. And as such, He invites us to that feast. When we come to Jesus Christ by faith, we're given a seat at that feast. We read about it in Revelation 21, the great wedding feast of the Lamb that awaits us. If you were here this morning, we celebrated the Lord's table, and I said to you, that is God's end game with us. That's what He wants with us. Communion, feasting, celebration of who He is and who He's made you and I to be. I think, saints, that sometimes we can so be weighed down by the things of this world that we need to be reminded that God is not weighed down with the things of this world. God is not challenged in His economy to provide for us. God is not challenged in His budget thinking to provide for His people. He is the God of abundance who loves to pour Himself out and all of His gifts to His people because He loves us. He loves us in Christ. And He is a good Father to us. Now, something else that's interesting about this story that we should key in on is that Jesus takes these 6 stone water jars that are typically used for the Jewish rites of purification. Notice verse 6 tells us that. These are huge jars that are usually filled with water so that there could be the purification rites done by God's people of old, the Israelites. For this reason, a lot of scholars believe this wedding was at a priestly household, for they just had these jars sitting around. But it's within that context that Jesus shows that there's a better purification in Him. He's communicating here that no longer are His people needing to be purified with water, but now they're going to be purified through blood. For what does Jesus do? But He makes wine, which comes from the blood of grapes. So Jesus is showing how the old covenant is now changing to the new covenant era here. And blood, His blood, is going to be that which purifies His people. And so this is a wonderful foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do at the cross, where Jesus Christ did pour out His blood, and yet He rose from the dead the third day. It's really fascinating when you think about the process of wine and Jesus' act on the cross. Right? To make wine, you have to stomp out the grapes. You get the juice out, and then you take the blood of grapes and you bury them. Right? You put them in the ground, and it is there in the ground where the juice is transformed into wine through that process. And in the same way, beloved, that is exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus. He was crushed on the cross. His blood was poured out. He was put into the ground. But when He raised from the dead on the third day, He was transformed into glory. It was His glorified, resurrected existence that came out of the tomb. And all of this here is foreshadowed for us in John chapter 2. And the good news of that is that God's salvation that He gives to us, He meets our necessity, not just meeting our necessity with the bare minimum. But His salvation, His redemption, in Him, He supplies a grand surplus of grace for you and I. That is the goodness of salvation that we have in Him. And we see that even though He did this amazing sign, not all believed, did they? It is amazing to think about how the master of the feast simply took this, gave it, to the people, and they continued on the celebration. And then at the very end of our text, it says, and His disciples believed in Him. Just because He did this miracle and performed this sign before these people didn't even mean that they knew where it came from. They didn't even really investigate where it came from. But with the eyes of faith, his disciples believed in him because he did this sign. And saints, that's always a call for us, that we embrace Jesus by faith. The good things he has done, the things that he's accomplished, we are to believe in those things. We are to place our trust and faith in those things. And that is how you and I are saved. Some concluding thoughts for you. I have this quote from evangelical author Andy Crouch, and he has a good word for us that he has on this passage. He says, quote, "Human beings are the products of love. They have been created in God's image for the purpose of reciprocating divine love. Human nature, motivated by an internal principle of desire, tends naturally upward towards God, since God is the source of all life. To be lovingly moved toward God is to be alive. But to turn away from God, even for one second, is to begin to die and to go downward. Since the beginning of history, the whole human race has been locked in this downward slide. But because of God's great love for us in Christ, the Son of God leapt down from heaven, wrapped himself in our plummeting human nature, participated fully in our perilous state, yet without sin. And because he was divine, he was able to arrest our downward movement of death and reverse it and transform it into new life." End quote. You see, saints, that's the goodness of salvation that's communicated to us here. Jesus Christ took upon himself our sins. He went to the cross and shed his blood. He took our humanity on himself, yet did not sin. And he defeated death, hell, and the grave. And it's an overabundance of grace that he has for us. And that's what I want you to see tonight, is that God's purification comes not through water, not through some kind of old ritual, but through the blood of Jesus. And Jesus' presence with us, you see, is always transformative, and it's always abundant. God gives himself to us in Christ. And you never have to think that God is holding himself back from you. That's the word that we see here, is God doesn't hold himself back, but he gives his entire self to us all the time. And we can give our entire selves to him in response. And so let us go to him in prayer and ask for that grace tonight. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, we thank you for this text, which shows us your overabundant gift of salvation in Christ. Father, we thank you for this miracle that he performed and how it teaches us of the redemption that we have in Jesus. And Lord, as you have abundantly given yourself to us, we pray that we would then give ourselves to you. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith tonight. We pray that you would pour yourself out to us and teach us always what it means to be disciples of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.